I shared with several of you, although probably not all of you, a while back when we did a Sunday school lesson on the hymns of this hymn writer, Charles Wesley, that he wrote this hymn under unusual circumstances. He was preaching the gospel in England at a time when he was not licensed by the Anglican Church. He refused to be. He was preaching that all could come to Christ if they trust in the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And that message did not set well with the order of the day. And so he was often chased out of town when he gathered groups to preach. And he was running from a crowd, trying to get away. And he came across a farm, and this kind woman said, "Here, hide in the milk house." And so he ran in the milk house, and he thought, "I'm going to just sit here until I hear them say, 'He's in the milk house,' and then I'm going to get out that window over there." And sure enough, pretty soon he heard them clamoring and saying, "Maybe he's in there." And before the door opened, he was able to get the window open and get out of the milk house from the back way, and he hid under a bush. And while he was hiding under that bush, in his head, he composed the words, "Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storms of life, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul." At last, Charles Wesley knew what a lot of us have come to realize in our experience, and that is that he needed God, and he needed him all of the time. And I praise the Lord that Christ is many things, but among those things, he is a refuge into which we can flee. And he really does love us if we are his children. And he loves the world in a sense as well, as the Bible describes it to us, and desires all to come to him. But he especially loves his own, and we can fly to him. That's very comforting. And it's comforting to know, because when we look at Christ in the passage that we've come to in Colossians, as again we will see this morning, he is ultimately exalted and supreme. And sometimes we get the idea that that kind of Christ is not somebody we want, because he's up there in the heavens and he seems somewhat aloof. But he's not that at all. He is magnificent and holy, but he also desires to have a relationship with us. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So we're going to look again at this chapter in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I'm not in any great hurry this morning. I told you I would do the first stanza of this hymn, because that's what we have here essentially in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, is a first century hymn, two stanzas. I said that we would do the first stanza 1 week, and then this week we'd do the second stanza. I determined early in the week that I was going to have to take at least 2 weeks to get through the second stanza, and if you look at your three-point outline in the back of your bulletin, we're only going to get through point one now this morning. That's just the way it's going to go. So let's just concentrate on the words of the text and ask God prayerfully as we read and as we consider what he has for us this morning as we're in this great chapter. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 20. Let's read before we have prayer. The Bible says he is, Christ is, who is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. They're held together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, the first place, the supreme place. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Father, we thank you for this great text, full of Christology, doctrine of Christ, teachings about our marvelous Savior. Lord, these are not just theoretical doctrines. They have practical implication for us. And I pray that as we exalt the Savior, we would also realize the attitudes and actions that are incumbent upon us because he is who he claims to be in this book. Father, our problem is not that we need to know more often about your word. Our problem is that we find it very difficult to do what we know you're telling us to do. Sometimes it is not difficult for us to understand your word. It is very difficult for us to keep your word. It is difficult because we need to yield to the Spirit of God. And I pray that if there is a person here this morning that is not a believer in Christ, has never truly come to faith in Christ, that he or she would know the grace of God in salvation. And Father, if there is a believer here this morning that struggles, as we all do at times, with yielding to the Spirit of God in the life, I pray that you would do your work in that heart as well. Father, all of this is not for our ultimate benefit. It is for your ultimate glory. We keep that in mind when we pray these things, knowing that you have an ultimate plan and purpose that is perfect and good and right. And may we bend to that will. May we do all that we do to bring honor to our Savior. Bless us, Lord, as we look at your word during this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're working through this hymn that was either written by Paul or adapted, perhaps, for this letter. We're not sure. But there are two stanzas which share parallel ideas. Each of them, as I told you last week, begins with the word who is. In fact, we see that in verse 15, although it is translated mostly in your translations, he is. Then we see it in the middle of verse 18, who is the beginning. Those words begin each of the two stanzas that we have in the Greek text. And there appears to be a short interlude beginning with verse 17 and continuing through verse 18 with the words, and he is the head of the body, the church. Leading into the second stanza, what we're going to encounter is not the exaltation of Christ as supreme over the world by virtue of his being the creator of the world, but the exaltation of Christ over the church, his body, the redeemed ones, by virtue of the recreation or the redemption of the world. In the first stanza, Jesus Christ is shown to be supreme over creation. In the second stanza, he is shown to be supreme over the new creation or the reconciliation or the redemption. And remember, this draws an amazing parallel between the two ministries of Christ, creation and redemption. Paul is making the point that what is true about the work of Christ in creation is also true about his work in redemption. Last week we looked at the first stanza. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation? Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is the one who fleshes out God, who brings what is the mind and counsel of the Father into existence. The first expression of this activity is seen in the creation, for Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation, which is a way of saying that he is supreme over all creation. He is Lord over all. Why is he Lord over all creation? That's what we talked about last week. Verses 16 and 17 continue, saying that Christ is the sphere of creation. Literally, the text says, for in him all things were created. That means that all things find their source of existence in him. And when it says all things, it means all things. Notice the verse. Things that are in heaven and that are on earth, the totality of space or location, anywhere you can imagine, it has been created by God through Christ. Then it says visible and invisible. The things we can see, the things we can't see. The totality of kind. Anything you can imagine, it's been created by God through Christ. Then Paul adds, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, which appears to be a reference to the powerful world of spiritual forces, which you and I in our Western culture, Western 21st century culture, probably do not appreciate as much as we could. But even they have been created by Christ and operate under his ultimate authority. And the verse goes on. All things were created through him. He's the instrument of creation. And for him, he is the purpose of creation. Everything is ultimately for Christ. And all, it says in verse 17, he is before all things. He is the predecessor of creation. We saw that this does not simply refer to the fact that he was before creation, but that he is before creation. In other words, it is a part of his essence that he is self-existent and eternal. He is infinite with respect to time. If all that he created were to be wiped away, he would remain as glorious and as perfect as he is. And then finally it says, in him all things consist, or all things are held together, which means that he is the sustainer of all creation. He didn't just wind the clock and sit back and watch everything play out. He continually sustains all that exists. I walked into Brother Andrew Perry's Sunday school class last Sunday morning. I was enthused to see a bunch of young boys sitting around gleefully reading through, I don't know how much glee was going on, but reading through 2 Peter, a couple verses at a time, each boy going around the table until the whole epistle was read. That's a wonderful activity. But there's a part in that chapter where it says that at the end of time, the earth will melt with a fervent heat, and all the elements will be dissolved. Remember last week we looked at the very makeup of the atom and how there is no scientific, logical explanation for why the thing doesn't just come apart, actually repel away from itself. And I wonder if maybe at the end of time, where the Bible says there's a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, that God doesn't just judge the earth and cause it to blow away, but that he simply releases his control for just a second and everything comes apart. I think that's exactly what would happen if God ceased his divine intervention of control over this world for just a nanosecond. That is how much we depend upon Christ, our Creator. Verse 18, then, is where we have a transition occurring. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. What Christ shows himself to be in the creation, he shows himself to be in the recreation or the redemption of creation. Now, I want to caution us. I said a little bit about this last Sunday night. We dare not think of the stanza speaking of creation as a mere illustration of Christ's work of redemption. As if now that we've gotten through the creation stanza, we can get to the real important stuff. The redemption stanza, the salvation of the church, the reconciliation of the world with the Father. And I admit that I'm naturally interested more in the redemption than I am in the creation for personal reasons. My eternity is at stake. And I trust in the death and resurrection of Christ for the redemption of my body and the reconciliation of my soul with the Father. Because I was cut off from him when I was born into this world. I was dead on arrival, cut off from the life of God. And so I depend upon that. So I'm more interested, I think, in the second stanza than in the first, naturally. But we have to remember, when the world was created, the Godhead pronounced it to be good and very good. The creation was a divine act of grace involving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it was as much a part of God's eternal decree as our salvation is. And that fact alone has tremendous implications for all people living on the earth that the Lord has created, whether they have professed Christ as their Savior or not. But it is we, beginning with our first parents in Eden, who have marred God's amazing creation and have made it necessary for the original creation to be restored. And it is this restoration process, this new creation, this redemption that is spoken of in this particular stanza that we've come to after verse 18. And the wonderful grace of God is seen in this stanza in that he was willing to do for the fallen world again what he was willing to do in creation to begin with. The culmination of this new creation is seen in Revelation 21, where there is a new heaven and a new earth, and many things that correspond to the original creation. But that recreation work begins where creation ended, in the lives of human beings. And so while Christ is supreme over all creation, he is also supreme over the church, those who are his new creatures. You and I, if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. In this stanza, that's what we'll see. Christ supreme over redemption. Now, This morning, I want you to take note of the language that Paul uses, particularly in verse 18. The language of supremacy. What Paul chooses out of his vocabulary to show that Christ is supreme. And we're only going to deal with one of them this morning, and I promise I'll finish the rest next Lord's Day. I have my fingers crossed, but I hope to have those finished. You and I think, are somewhat familiar. And I use that word in the sense of being familiar with somebody or less formal with them. I think we are more familiar with the person of Jesus in comparison with the person of God the Father. When it comes to the person of the Father, we tend to see him in the heavens, surrounded by mystery, unapproachable, even a little aloof. We think that we've gone a little too far in our understanding of God, but the Bible does picture him as unapproachable. We can only approach him by God's grace through the Son. But when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, I think we go to the opposite extreme. We imagine a good friend who can walk beside us, someone that we imagine with much greater casualness. We think of reaching the gates of heaven, and we imagine the divine aura somewhere off in the distance that represents God the Father. We see ourselves going right up to Jesus Christ and saying hello or embracing him. But that is not the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ we gather from the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, after his resurrection and ascension, is strikingly glorious in his appearance and even frightening. Remember, when Paul thought about the person of Jesus Christ, I mentioned this last week, his own memory was of a heavenly vision brighter than the Near Eastern noonday sun. And when John describes Jesus Christ, who appeared to him on Patmos, this is what he says. John says, "I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" John says, "I turned to see the voice, and I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Not the kind of person you imagine running up to and saying, "Hi." You say, "But Jesus said, 'You are my friends if you do whatever I command you.'" Absolutely. He loves us. He died for us. But that should be what amazes us most. For the fact that he spoke to his disciples as friends and manifested his desire to be near them was not because he is for some reason less glorious than the Father or less magnificent, but because he condescends to be near us, to manifest the Father to us. You say, "Well, maybe Jesus isn't the friend I thought he was." No, no, you're wrong about that too. He is a friend, but such a friend is he. He's not a buddy or somebody that we can make light with. He's not that kind of friend. He is the eternal living Son of God. You see, it matters how we think about Jesus Christ. He is our friend. We can know him. He draws near to us, and we can draw near to him. He is Jesus, our loving Savior, but he is also Jesus, our sovereign Lord. He is not sentimental. And as we love him and embrace him, we must also remember that we also exalt him and obey him. And that is the Christ that is being presented in this chapter, actually in the whole epistle of Colossians. There is no more reason to think this than when we study the language, the very language that Paul uses to exalt Jesus Christ in this stanza of the hymn. And again, I'm concentrating on verse 18. It's language, verbiage, that particularly exalts the person of Jesus Christ. Notice, as we read through verse 18, he is the head of the body. There's the first term, the church, who is the beginning, and we'll see how exultant that phrase is, the firstborn from the dead, the prototokos. Again, it repeats the phrase from the first stanza, that in all things he may have the preeminence, the first place. The first word calls attention to Jesus' supreme position. Paul says he is the head of the body. In other words, the church. The body equals the church in the grammar. Speaking of the body of Christ. I call this morning a supreme position. That's Jesus' headship. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is the head of the church? Well, if you do some reading today, things that have been written in our time, you will often be told that the word head means source. Jesus is the source of the church. In other words, he caused it, and he sustains it. And that makes sense when we read the text. We can see how that would work out. After all, when we speak of the source of a river, we call that source the headwaters, the beginning waters, out of which everything else flows. The head is the source, the first one out of which the other comes. There's a practical reason why that idea is popular today in Bible study. And it is due to the influence of none other than evangelical feminism, a movement that has run concurrently with secular feminism, only it has its being in the church. It's a movement that has sought to do away with the gender roles laid down in the New Testament, especially in Paul, and argues that men and women are equal in the church in their function. It's the reason that you sometimes drive by a church building and you see the sign, "We welcome our new pastor, Mrs. Beverly so-and-so." That never would have happened in Paul's day. In fact, he says things that lead us to believe that is not the way we ought to function. Men and women find their equality in Christ, it is true. But God always has a function order in the scripture that we dare not miss and dare not violate. Now, what does that have to do with this text? What does it have to do with the interpretation of this word head? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians 5 and other places that the husband is the head of the wife. And that can't possibly mean, in the eyes of the feminist, that he is her leader or her authority. It must mean that he is her source. After all, Adam was first formed, then Eve. And where did Eve come from? What was her source? Where did she originate? She was taken out of man. In fact, Genesis 2:23, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He is her source. That's what head means. And I want to suggest to you that this is an instance in which what is popular has been allowed to determine the meaning of the text, not the other way around. And we always have to be on our guard that we let the text speak for itself and dictate what our culture ought to do, what we ought to do in our church, rather than thinking, well, this seems more comfortable, this seems more natural, this seems more in parallel with our times, let's change it to mean this. And we've done that time and time again, if you'll study the text of Scripture. We bring what is popular and what is traditional and what we're comfortable with, and we exalt it over the clear teaching and precepts of what the Word of God says. It happens to be that because Christ is our Creator, He is our source. It's true. He's the source of everything. And because He is the source, He has the right to be the head. In other words, the one who governs, the one who is in charge, the one who takes the lead, the one who is in authority. There are several conservative scholars who have studied this whole idea of head in the New Testament and come up with some pretty dogmatic statements that head rarely means anything but authority in the New Testament, although those studies don't mean very much to some. Adam was made Eve's head or her authority by virtue of the fact that he was the first, and from her she came. Jesus Christ is the head of the church because his word is the ultimate authority over the church. If the head were removed from the body, what would happen? The entire body would collapse and die. The head has to be functional in order for life to be in the body. We are dependent upon our head, Jesus Christ, for life and power and direction. You see why this word exalts Jesus Christ to the supreme position. We come to the church and we think of the church and we think of the members of the church body that we see visibly week to week. And I know our human nature is to walk into a room and put certain people up on pedestals, even though Paul says in Philippians 2 that we're to regard everyone better than ourselves. In other words, put ourselves on the lower rung of the ladder and put everybody else up here. We tend naturally to rank people. And there is human authority that God has ordained, and there's nothing wrong with that. When we come to the church, we must remember that there is always one supreme authority. He is unseen.
except through the actions and the attitudes and the spirit of the members that are in fellowship with him. He is Jesus Christ. He is the head, the supreme one of the body. It's not the pastor's will or the deacon's will that makes decisions for the church. Christ has provided human leaders for the function of his body. That is true. But when we have an issue to deal with or a doctrinal question comes up and we don't know what to do right away, we don't sit around and just come up with our best opinion. We go to the scriptures. We go to the word of God. It's what Paul calls in chapter 3 of this epistle, the word of Christ. It is his word that matters. And many a church, I think, has left the path of God's will when its leaders or someone else in the body began to pay more attention to what they thought than what Christ, the head, thinks. There's only one head in the body, and that is not the pastor, and is not anyone else. It is Jesus Christ. And if we remove him as the head or begin to act or function as if he is not really in charge, we are in big trouble. We cease to be what he has called us to be. Literally, in this text, in verse 18, it says, he himself is the head of the church. The idea is emphatic in the Greek grammar. He himself is the head of the church. He who is the creator of the universe, in that it is created in him and through him and for him and holds all things together. He himself also is the head of the church by the same force. Paul exalts Christ by calling us first to recognize his supreme position, a position that nobody else can occupy. A position that cannot be shared with anyone. By definition, there is only one head. And when we are called his body, the church, we are at the same time called to be under the authority of that head. Now, before we leave this first term, I want us to consider the meaning of what Christ is head over. Notice what he says. He is the head of the body, i.e., in other words, the church. That's exactly how it reads in the Greek grammar. The body equals the church in the sentence. So what do we mean by the church? I know the men's Sunday school class have been having a lot of fun with this question the last 2 weeks. I've not been actually in the room, but I've heard a lot of the discussion over the speakers throughout the building, and there's been some wonderful discussion among our men on this topic. And I'm not here this morning to give the final word or to correct everything Richard has said for the last 2 weeks. I'm just teasing about that. But there are certain words that when we hear them, we process them without much thought because we assume their meanings. We've heard them all our lives. The word church is one of them. I'm not sure what images go through your mind when I say the word church. The church is not a building, but the people. We know that. We're quick to say that. We're right about that. The church is not the building we meet in. It's the people. You're the church if you're a member of Christ's body, if you're saved. But is that all there is to it, that it's people, not building? The word church translates the Greek word ekklesia, which meant in Greek culture a formal calling of an assembly where judicial decisions were made. That's what it meant in the Greek culture. A formal calling of an assembly where judicial decisions were made. The reason we hasten to correct our understanding that church is not a building but people is because it's easy to hear the word church and think of the building where the church meets. Does a particular building come to mind when I say the word caucus? How about parley? Or huddle? Or seminar? A caucus you may imagine happening in a convention center. A parley you may imagine happening on a battlefield. When I say the word huddle, I think you might think of a football field. And when I say the word seminar, it makes me think of a classroom or an auditorium. But each of these words have to do with the gathering of people for a specific purpose. A parley could take place in a school classroom. A seminar could take place on a football field, I suppose. But in each case, the place where the assembly is held is not the point. The place only facilitates the kind of gathering that it is. We expect the place to be conducive to the assembly. But if the assembly is necessary, ready for this? If the assembly is necessary, the people who have been called to the assembly will find a place to meet somewhere. A place is somewhat immaterial. The meeting, the gathering is what is important. God's people, the church, have gathered in all kinds of places and all kinds of times
late at night, where the authorities could not find them, under cover of darkness. They've met in school buildings when they're getting a church started. They've met in secret. They've met in people's homes. They've met in glorious cathedrals. They've met in the early church, in the synagogue, and even in the temple, in the courts, and probably in a corner off somewhere, having their own little meeting. The gathering is what is important. The church in the New Testament is an ecclesia. It is a gathering. It is an assembly. In other words, it consists of people, yes, but people who have been called to come away from whatever else they may have been doing in order to meet together for a specific reason. What reason? Well, lots of reasons. Acts 2:42 gives us a pretty good list for starters. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread and the prayers, literally. Which amounts to this: they were gathering together to learn doctrine, to fellowship with, which always goes hand in hand with doctrine, by the way. If the doctrine is in error, the fellowship has no basis. Doctrine and fellowship, to break the bread, which I believe refers to the Lord's table, and to say the prayers, the gathering of God's people to pray. There are other indicators in the New Testament that tell us what the ecclesia, the assembly of God's people, do. In chapter 3 of Colossians 6, verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Now, how do you do that if you're not assembled, if you're not gathered? That's why the church is called an assembly. You could come by yourself sometime here and sing all you want. That's fine. But you can't really say you're gathering by definition of the church unless other people are gathering with you. Paul is speaking of that which is accomplished as the assembly gathers. Paul has much to say this about Timothy and Titus, to Timothy and Titus, which are epistles written to them specifically to instruct them what the church must do when it gathers. We spent two or more years in the pastoral epistles, if you were here. Some of you may not remember. The first autumn I was here as pastor, we began that journey. It went for a couple of years off and on, getting through these chapters in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, give attention to reading, the public reading of the scriptures, to exhortation, the preaching of the word, and to doctrine, the communication of the truth. And there are other reasons that we gather. We need to be accountable to each other. We need to be responsible to each other. I love this text that we read as a congregation after our first hymn in First Peter chapter 1. Peter says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter's referring to the fact, and he goes on to speak about this, that we are to be holy in the body and we're to hold each other accountable to that holiness. But how do we do that if we're not gathered together, if we're not assembling, i.e. the church means the assembling, the gathering of the body? You see, we have been called away to a gathering, to an assembly, for specific reasons, to accomplish something that could not be accomplished if we do not gather. It's for that very reason that we are called a church, a gathering, an assembly. That's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The word assembly there, you would think it's the verb for church, but it's not. It's one of the few times that another word is used for church. The word that we get our word synagogue from. The Greek word is ekklesia. The Hebrew word is synagoge, synagogue. He says in that verse, don't forsake the synagoguing of yourselves together. The gathering of yourselves together. Some people say, well, I'm part of the church because I'm a Christian, but I don't have to be a part of a gathering. I can listen to sermons on television. I can read my Bible privately. I can go online, watch the service live, click, you know, for the blessing, this kind of thing. I mean, there are websites where you can go and just feel like you're at church just by virtual, looking at the screen and hearing all of the sights and sounds. And some may actually find themselves in a situation where it is impossible for them to be a part of the fellowship of believers. That is true. That happens occasionally. But to say you are part of the church
and yet choose not to gather is a contradiction in terms. It's like saying, I'm a college student, but I never go to class. Or I'm a senator, but I never go to Congress. In fact, the idea that a person can be a Christian and function entirely on his own is a false idea. It's not present in the New Testament. The New Testament will not support that idea, although it is a late idea in our culture. When God saved you, he called you to an assembly. They believed the word, they were baptized, they were added to the assembly of believers. That's Acts 2:41. Now, there is a belief in the gospel. There is a baptism, a recognition of that belief, and then an adding to the church. And that order is what we see throughout the book of Acts, throughout the New Testament. But I want to read that verse very closely to you. Those who gladly received his word, this is Acts 2, were baptized. Now listen carefully. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. What do you mean they were added? Well, in verse 47 of Acts 2, Luke says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let me rewind. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Who was adding to the church daily? It was the Lord. If you look at the book of Acts, you don't do this right now, but if you were to look at the heading of the book of Acts, you would notice that the official title is the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the Bible was given to us through the process of inspiration. The title of Luke's second book, Acts, is probably not the Acts of the Apostles. That was a title given to it later on. If we read Acts carefully, we find that Acts is not ultimately the work of the apostles. The book of Acts is really the record of the acts of the ascended and glorified Jesus. The gospel of Luke records the death and resurrection of Jesus, but the book of Acts, the second part of Luke's work, records the continuing work of Jesus as he builds his assembly, as he builds his church. Calling men and women who have believed in the gospel to his assembly. You read the book of Acts and you'll note that everything the Lord does, or that his spirit does, or that an angel from the Lord does to build the assembly. So we should pay close attention when we read the words, the Lord added to the assembly those who were being saved. Why is it that the Lord added? Why is it his work? Because Paul tells us right here in Colossians, he is the head of the body. He's the head of our assembly. He is the head of this gathering of believers. And you have to appreciate what has happened in Paul's writing throughout the New Testament. In his earlier epistles, he writes of an assembly in particular, because he's watching the birth of these assemblies in the ancient world. But in this verse, Paul speaks of the church in general. In other words, he's thinking of all of the different assemblies that are popping up all over Asia Minor and all over the Western world in his day. I am no more a member of this assembly, Bethany Bible Church, than you are. Can you think about that for a second? I know I'm the pastor, but I am no more a member of this assembly than you are if you're a believer in Christ and you desire to be in fellowship of this local body. Now, I don't sit up here on a chair on the platform. I'm not against churches that do that. But I determined right away when I came as pastor, and this is the first time I've been a pastor, I wanted to give the idea that I am a part of the body like everybody else is part of the body. There's nobody that's a super Christian or nobody that is exalted in leadership. There is only one head at this church. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody has joked, I've heard this from time to time, well, you know, I know the pastor will be there. He has to be there. I've heard people say, you have to come. You're paid to be there. And that's tongue in cheek, of course, because the same responsibility is laid upon all the members who are part of the body of Christ. I am no more under the responsibility to be here to fellowship with you than you are, because you're not under my authority. We're under the authority of Christ. We are his people. We are his body. Someone joked, do you ever feel like not coming? Because you just don't want to be there, but you think, well, I am the pastor. I am paid to be there. Therefore, I should come. I'm not going to answer that question. But let me ask you a question. When you don't feel like coming, do you ever feel the burden to come anyway because you feel the accountability to the body like I would feel because I'm quote-unquote getting paid to be here? Now, I know that some of you are often hindered by distances and time constraints and even physical challenges. We have kind of a challenge at this church. We have people driving from a long distance. And I appreciate those who really make an effort to be here. Sometimes we're hindered from that by other ministries even. But I'm speaking of those times when we really could be here if we would just be a little more disciplined. Or if we would be a little more discerning about our priorities and what is important and what Christ wants. It's not about what this church wants or what I want. It's about Christ. He's the head. I know the comment about the pastor is a joke, but seriously for a moment, if I miss the Lord's Day assembly periodically for whatever reason, and you just sort of got it in your mind, well, you know, pastors, he's often there, but, you know, sometimes he misses like everybody. Wouldn't some of you begin to question, I wonder what is wrong with that? Or I wonder if he's even fit to lead this ministry if he can't even show up all the time. If you would think that about me, why do we not hold ourselves all to the same standard? Because we are equal in this. Biblically speaking, the same reason you expect to see me in the assembly of the believers on the Lord's Day is the same reason you should expect to see yourselves in the assembly on the Lord's Day. Because you're not answerable to me. We are ultimately answerable to Christ, the head of the church. He is the Lord of the assembly. He is the one who has called us to be the church, the gathering ones, literally. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You know, he's supposed to be preaching about Christ as the head of the church, but now he's gone to messing in with my life, you know, and my time. We're surprised that the rich, eternal doctrines of Christ are more than theoretical niceties to be excited about. Are we sorry that they have practical implications for our lives? We need, when we think about the church, to remember Christ is our head. And what he directs us to do as his church in this book, we ought to follow that with all of our hearts because we are answerable to him. A believer in Christ ought to desire to function in the assembly because Jesus Christ is the head of that assembly. And he is the one who has called those who believe in him to be a part of it. Recently, we started what we've done before, but we made it the pattern of this church. At least this is not going to change, at least in my reckoning, ever, that we will have our prayer meetings Sunday evenings just because we have so much ministry going on Wednesday nights. And we've tried this off and on, but we've just finally said, look, we're going to make it 6 o'clock. We're going to come for prayer. We're not going to hear another sermon. We've had a good 2 weeks so far of this. Good fellowship, good sharing, good testimonies, gathering of the body to pray. It's a wonderful time, and it's a necessary time. Because Christ, our head, expects us to gather for prayer in his church. And maybe you say, you know, it's just almost impossible for us to get there. Even if some of you would say, you know, I will pick one Sunday a month and I'll be here at least that Sunday for that prayer meeting and gather with God's people for that. That would be wonderful. But there are some things that are non-negotiable. Fellowship of the body around the word. The exhortation. The prayer among each other. These are non-negotiables. There are a lot of things we could do when we look at our church ministry at Bethany and say, well, we could cut this out and cut that out and still be a church that follows the New Testament. But there are certain things we cannot mess with that we have to do if we are going to define ourselves the way Christ has defined who we ought to be in his word. That is why Paul begins this wonderful exhortation. We're in an epistle where he is going to tell the church that Christ is everything they need for life and godliness. He's begun by exalting him as supreme. He is supreme over creation. But just as he created everything and all finds its source in him and cannot even exist without his power, so we, the church, are the same way in him. We would not exist if it were not for him. And we are answerable to him. He is our head. Let's embrace him and follow him. And obey Christ, who is the head of the assembly. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just sort of wade in to the second stanza and to look just at this one idea that you are our head. You are the exalted head of the body, your body that you called, that you bought with your blood. We owe everything to you. And Father, we need to give a listening ear.
to your word. And Father, I pray that we would exalt you as our head. I know that we come up with some of the best ideas that we think should happen in our families, in our lives personally, in our church corporately. But Lord, help us not just to fall back on our own best opinions or our own best traditions, but help us always to press forward, asking ourselves all of the time, is this what your word would say? Does this align with your word? Father, we do this because Christ is the head of this church. We want to endeavor to make him what he is, to yield to him because he is this head. Now, Father, whatever implications that has for our lives personally, I pray that you would give us grace that we might yield to the Spirit's teaching, that we might exalt you in our lives and in our body, so that you would have the glory as supreme over all things, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.